Acts chapter 9, we continue our series. We continue in Acts chapter 9. This is the third week in this one chapter as we continue our series in the book of Acts. I told you we would camp out in chapter 9, so this week and possibly one more. So 4 weeks in chapter 9, we have seen Saul as he has been converted, as he comes to his conversion on the road to Damascus. And we saw the grace of God, that the worst of sinners find grace at the throne of God. In the second week, last week, we looked at the issue of authority and how Saul had to, he was one in authority, and now he meets the ultimate authority, the direct authority of God, and then submits to the authority of an unknown servant of God named Ananias. This week I want us to look at Ananias. I believe the Lord wants to show us something about Ananias. And so we come to this chapter, and where in the previous weeks we've read chapter verse 1 through 19 today, we're just going to begin in verse 10. After Saul has encountered Christ on the road to Damascus, the blinding light has taken away his eyesight, and he is knocked from the animal that he is riding, and he is led now into Damascus. The Lord tells him to go to the house of one called Judas. And so he is led into Damascus. But now in verse 10, there's someone praying. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. And one more verse. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. I want to begin this morning by just recounting and remembering how the Lord encountered or came to Saul. Saul encountered the Lord in that blinding light on the road to Damascus. Saul, who was like the ISIS of his day against the church, who was a terror and a threat and was hauling Christians into prison. And I want to say to you this morning, I know that many of you will agree, I am so glad that I serve a God who doesn't just pursue nice people. Amen. How many of you can say, I am so glad he's not a God who only pursues nice people? Saul was being pursued by God. Pursued by God. That's called the prevenient grace of God. We have the saving grace of God. We have the justifying grace of God. But prevenient grace is that grace that began wooing you from the time of your conception. That God was causing things to work together to draw you to himself. And so he is pursuing Saul. He has been pursuing Saul. And he who was tracking down believers, is now tracked down by God. He is a God who pursues angry people. Amen. He's a God who pursues bitter people. He's a God who pursues stuck up people, shy people, loud people. He's a God who pursues the worst of sinners, immoral people, liars and thieves. And Saul, who has arrested many, now his heart has been arrested by the Lord. God is relentless in pursuit of those that He is bringing to Himself. I know we have the issue of free will and predestination and all of those things that are beyond the scope of our comprehension. And I will tell you that God's given you a beautiful gift of choice. Nevertheless, I'm also going to tell you that when God sets His heart on a man or a woman, there is nothing that they can do. When God determined that He would bring Saul to Himself, there was nothing that was going to stop that from happening. And Saul is now led to the house of someone in Damascus named Judas. We don't know anything about this Judas. We've not heard of him before, and we won't hear of him again. And he lives on a street called Straight. I don't know about you. I have a strange sense of humor. I find humor in the Bible even when it's not particularly intended to be there, I think. But I just think it's funny. You know, really? Straight Street? Saul, you're going to go to a house, the house of one named Judas, and you're going to stay there on Straight Street. As if this isn't a good enough story anyway. God says, I'm not sending you to Main Street. I'm not sending you to Stapley. I'm not sending you to Baseline. I'm sending you to Straight Street. Saul, you've been crooked and you've been bent over by religion and by legalism and by a form of religion that has no power. Jesus said, straight is the way in King James Version. Narrow is the way. And few are they who find it. I'm sending you to Straight Street. Only God. So he goes to a street called Straight. He has been blinded by God. So this morning, first, I want us to look into two different houses in Damascus. In one house is Saul. In one house is a man who has been blinded by the presence of Christ physically, has lost his eyesight, and has been led there by the hand. In the other, there is, I'm going to call him a random disciple. So what I mean by that is he's not known. We don't hear of him before. We don't hear of him after. Ananias is not the Ananias, obviously, of chapter 5. He got struck dead. So it's not that Ananias. It's not the Ananias that we've read of, the high priest, a few weeks ago. This is an Ananias that we've not heard of before, and we won't hear of again. And so in this unknown disciple's house, we find Ananias. And both men are praying. Saul has been praying. He's been, God, what's happened to me? 3 days he's in the house on Straight Street. He sits in a house in blindness for 3 days. 3 days he sits in a house and his eyes are blind in a house of someone he does not know. Isolated. Letting God deal with his heart. The Holy Spirit working on him. Just Saul and his thoughts on Straight Street in a house where he can only see darkness. 3 days in isolation. 3 days shut in with God. 3 days he who pursued the people of God, terrorized them, and dragged them off into prison is now sitting alone in a house on Straight Street. In isolation with just his thoughts and the Spirit of God. Because, beloved, when God is ready to radically transform the direction of your life, when God is about to change you from who you were to who you're going to be, when God is about to change the course and remove everything that you planned before in order to take you in the direction that He has ordained. When God is about to break you of what you thought in order to introduce what He thinks. When God is about to move you from one place to another, to change you, to radically transform your life, most often He leaves you alone. He leaves you alone, and I'll explain what I mean by that. He leaves you alone. He'll take you into a place of darkness. He'll take you into a place where you're shut in with your thoughts and the Holy Spirit of God. He'll take you into a place where you struggle with everything that you are, where you question who you are, who you were, what you believed is right, what you've been taught is right, what you have acted upon as right. in order to bring you to the place that He can turn you into the man or woman that He has ordained for you to be, where you know what is right and where you know the presence of God. He will get you alone. Saul was alone for 3 days with his thoughts and with the Spirit of God. And in that time, you see, Saul had his outward vision taken away that God might redirect it towards the inward man. When God puts you alone, when God isolates you, I'm not saying that no people will be around. Some of you have experienced this and you know what I'm talking about. There may be people in the house. Judas was in the house. But as far as Saul is concerned, he's alone. All of his outward vision has been taken away that God might redirect his vision to the inward man. That God might show him things in the interior that he's never seen because he's been only focused with the exterior. Only focused with his thoughts, his ways, his plans, and what his eyes see and direct him to do. When God gets you alone like that, He redirects your vision from the outward to the inward, though He may not physically blind you. He redirects your vision from the outward to the inward. When God was going to overthrow Moses' self-directed life, if you will remember, when God was going to overthrow Moses' self-directed life, remember, Moses' life is divided into three periods of 40 years. 40 years in Egypt. And then 40 years in exile in the wilderness as a shepherd. And then God sends him back to Egypt to deliver his people. And it's 40 more years, the wilderness wandering up until the end of Moses' life. 40, 40, and 40. So when God was ready to redirect Moses' life that had been self-directed all of those years, when God was ready to get Egypt out of Moses so that He could work His Spirit and His purpose into Moses, He took him into the wilderness. He took him into the desert. The Bible calls it the backside of the desert. He took him into an isolated place. And there Moses married and Moses had children, served in the tents of his father-in-law Midian. So he wasn't totally alone. Nevertheless, God was doing a work on the inside of that man. Ananias, Saul gets it easy. 3 days in darkness. Moses, 40 years in the wilderness as God works on this man and prepares him by making him a shepherd rather than a great one of Egypt, by turning his thoughts from the outward to the inward where the Spirit of God can begin to do a work. And at last brings Moses at the climax of that to the burning bush where the Lord speaks to him, where he encounters the Lord and his whole life is changed. His purpose is changed. His future direction is changed. And he truly becomes God's man alone. If you remember Jacob, God brought Jacob out into a place. The Bible very clearly says, and Jacob was left alone. And Jacob was left alone. God brought Jacob out into a place alone. And there all night long, he wrestled. He wrestled with himself. He wrestled with whom he knew he was. With the liar, the cheat that he was. With his own ways. He wrestled with the angel of the Lord. But he would not let go of the angel of the Lord until God blessed him and called him by a new name and changed his heart. He went away with a physical limp, a reminder of his encounter with God, his time alone with God. But God was changing and redirecting the life and even the name of this man. God will get you alone. God will take you into that place. And some of you have been there. But beloved, I want you to hear this morning, there is a danger in that place. The danger is that you will equate being alone with loneliness. That you'll think that because you're alone, that you're lonely. Beloved, when God takes you into a place where you're alone because He's working on you, you are not, you don't have to be, I should say, lonely because you are there shut in with the Spirit of God. You may be going to work, you may be coming and going, you may be tending to your family, but you may know in your heart, God has got me hemmed in. He's not letting me really make any decisions. He has shut down everything. He is transferring my vision from the outward to the inward while He does the work on the inside. You don't have time. If you allow God to do this work, you don't have time to be lonely because you're occupied with Him. I've seen people who say that they don't have friends. Maybe God has you in a place for a season, because He wants to be your friend. He wants to sustain you. And He wants to redirect you. And He wants to show you things in your life. I know in my own life that there have been times in my life where, and I'm not going to go into details, but there were times in my life that I could truly say that as far as friends or anything, I was alone. But I was never lonely. I was never lonely because the Spirit of God was with me and He was my friend and He was taking me through something. The danger is that you will mistake being alone for loneliness, but God doesn't leave His children in loneliness, does He? Just because you were left alone does not mean that you must be lonely. So Saul sits at Judah's house and he fasts and he prays, occupied with the Spirit of God. Allow me a little liberty. I can just imagine. I just truly imagine that Saul is saying, what has happened here? What has happened here? What about my eyesight? What has happened? I just encountered the one that I said was a troublemaker who died and was put into a tomb and was not resurrected. I just encountered him alive on the road and the light was so brilliant that it blinded me. I was wrong. Do you hear that? I was wrong. Beloved, for God to do a work in your life, He must finally. We are so prideful. I can speak for myself. We're so full of pride and self-will and arrogance. God has to bring us to a place where we're willing to say, I am wrong. I was wrong. What I thought was wrong. What the way I was going was wrong. What I was so zealous about was wrong. What I was taught was wrong. In order to go forward with what God has for us. If you never come to the place that you can admit you were wrong, how can He ever be king in your life? If you never are willing to be wrong, if you're always going to sit there prideful and say, well, I don't need that right now, or whatever it may be. Or I'm not going to change because my mom and dad taught me this. Or my grandparents believe this. Or the church I grew up in taught me this. When you encounter Christ, there's nowhere else to go but on your knees and say, I was wrong. Saul finds him in the place where he must say, I was wrong. He sits alone. He sits in blindness. And how many of you know that blindness increases hearing? You've seen blind people? With their seeing eye dogs, they may not be able to see at all. But how many of you know their senses have been sharpened? And their hearing is so acute that it is astounding the things that they can do based upon their hearing alone. Well, that's in the natural. But when we come into a place where God begins to strip us of outward sight, when He begins to redirect our sight from the outward to the inward, Saul is a picture for us. His natural sight is taken away. But sitting in that room, sitting in that darkness, he is beginning to hear. He's beginning to hear things he never heard before. He's being corrected by God. Blindness increases hearing because faith comes by sight. Faith comes not by sight, I'm sorry. Blindness increases our hearing because faith comes not by sight, but by hearing. And the Bible says hearing comes by the Word of God. When we begin to feed on the Word of God, we begin to listen to the voice of God. We have to begin to understand that the natural eyesight, that natural sight will hinder faith. Are you with me? Natural sight will hinder faith. I'm going to say that again. Natural sight will hinder faith. I don't mean just because I'm looking here and there's a wall, and there's a curtain, and there are your faces. I'm talking about my natural sight, my natural way of, I look at the world through my senses. I look at the world and I make decisions based upon my sight and upon my thinking and upon my reasoning, and I plan out my life. Natural sight. Sight hinders faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. Sight hinders hearing. Blindness increases hearing. God begins to turn sight from the outward to the inward, and you begin to hear by the Spirit of God. This is the work that He does in darkness and in times of aloneness. Natural sight hinders faith. And now Saul finds himself in a place where what's happening to him in the natural is a picture of what he's always been. He's always been blind. You and I were blind. Amen? Amen. You and I were blind. That's why we sing Amazing Grace. I once was blind, but now I see. Saul's eyes, his sight has been taken away, but now he's finding that he can hear. And now he's beginning to see spiritual realities. I once was blind. When his sight comes back, he's not going to be seeing just with his natural sight anymore. He's going to see visions of God. And we now introduce another man, the other man, across town, sitting alone in his house. There could have been 10 family members there, but he's doing what he does most likely every morning. He gets up and he spends time alone with the Lord. Ananias, again, I want to reiterate, because we'll come back to it, it's a word for you and I, this unknown disciple, this ordinary disciple. Ananias is praying. Ananias is praying. He's up in the morning, and I can just picture him. He's up in the morning. Maybe he's on his knees, and he just begins to worship the Lord. Maybe he sings a few songs of praise to the Lord and just talks to the Lord. And maybe he reads a few psalms or a passage from the Old Testament, which is what he would have had at that time. And he just is honoring God, loving God, worshiping God, and like many of you today, maybe he says in that morning hour, he says, God, I just want to be used by you today. I just want to be used by you today. I just want to be your servant. I just want to be your vessel. Let my life count. Let me be used by you today. That's a dangerous prayer sometimes. So he gets up, he spends time with the Lord. And I want to summarize what happened, and then I want to just share some things with you about Ananias. Ananias is praying, and the Lord speaks to him in a vision. I want you to hear that sentence. He speaks to him, but it's in a vision. He has a vision, and the Lord speaks to him in it. Before we go further, I want to share with you this morning that a vision, which may sound strange to your ears this morning, it doesn't mean that he went into a trance. We know Peter in one place, the Bible says, was in the Spirit, and it called it being in a trance, and that may be some deeper state. But because Ananias had a vision doesn't mean he got knocked out and he was on the floor and didn't know where he was anymore and was having a movie played before his eyes. I want to put this in a context for you. How many of you know what it's like to daydream? Some of you may be bigger dreamers than others, but how many of you know what it's like to daydream, and it's so real, you're sitting there, in class. I was a professional daydreamer. So you're sitting there in class, the teacher's voice is going on and on, but your mind is miles away at wherever you're going to be that afternoon or that evening or something that you're dreaming of. And it's so real. The teacher's there. You haven't left. The teacher's there. You hear the sounds in the classroom. And in one sense, you're still seeing them. But at the same time, you are seeing what you're imagining, right? Am I right or am I the only one? And if so, then I need to go get help. So it's real to you. I mean, you know that it's a daydream, but it's there. And when a person has a vision, it's not always that they are overcome, knocked out, and don't remember where they were and all of these things. It's not something that you should think is so strange, and I'll get to why in a moment. But Ananias sees in a vision. I think he knows where he is. I think he's in his room, and I think he's praying. And God begins to show him something. But it's very real to him. He sees it. God begins to speak to him. He sees, apparently, as we will see in a moment, he sees Saul on the road to Damascus being blinded by the light because he knows the details. God shows him the details of what happened. And God begins to speak to him in this vision. And he says to him, follow me for a moment. He says to him, he says, Ananias, Saul of Tarsus is in a house on Straight Street. And he says, and he is praying, just like you. He's been praying. He had a vision before you this morning. He had a vision. And in his vision, he has seen someone coming in, laying hands on him, and he receives his sight and is filled with the Holy Spirit and gets a word from God. Guess who that is, Ananias? You. Can you imagine? Can you imagine you get up in the morning and you say, I'm going to have my time with God here in Gilbert, Mesa, Chandler, wherever you are. Devin, you get up and you say, I'm going to have some prayer time this morning, Crystal. I'm going in the other room. And in the other room, you're worshiping the Lord and then you're reading the Word and you begin to pray. And all of a sudden you begin to see things and God begins to speak to you and God says, ISIS is on American soil far more than you know. And the head of the division, the beheader in chief, is in a house over in South Phoenix. And in a vision, Devin, he has seen a man come in and lay hands on him. He is blinded. And there's a man coming in laying hands on him that he might receive his sight. Guess who that is, Devin? You. I want you to understand what Ananias is going through. At least for a brief moment, Ananias begins to question. Ananias begins to talk to God about this. Can you imagine just that moment? Let me ask you this. Have you ever prayed? God spoke something real to your heart, but it was something that momentarily put a knot in your stomach. Momentarily, like, what? Oh, Lord, how can I do this? Ananias begins to tell God stuff that God already knows. How many of you do that? I've done it. I mean, how many of you, God says something to you, you begin to tell Him stuff He already knows? He says, God, I've heard about this. We've heard about this man and all of the damage he's doing and the terrorizing and dragging the saints in Jerusalem off into prison and all of the... He begins to tell God stuff God already knows. How many of you know it doesn't do any good to tell God what He already knows? Doesn't change one thing. And God says, go. He's a chosen vessel. Now I want to give you just a few things about Ananias and this encounter that I believe relate to us. Number one, and this may be very uncomfortable for some, others will say, yes. I want you to see how normal, in spite of that moment of, but God, and He's telling Him what He already knows, I want you to see how normal it is for Ananias to be talking to God. There's nothing in this story that says God spoke to him in a vision and he was like, whoa, never had anything like this happen before. I want you to see how normal it is for him to hear the voice of God and to be given specific instructions. Specific. There's a reason that I'm saying that. Would you agree this is very specific? Shows him what happened to Saul and what he's supposed to do. And all of these things come to pass exactly as God said. As you read through the book of Acts, this is normal Christianity, not abnormal. And I know it's hard for us. We sit here in the Western world with all of our comforts and all of our conveniences, and we've seen a lot of charlatans in the church doing a lot of crazy things. But I'm telling you, this is normal, not abnormal. Now, that doesn't mean, if you look at the book of Acts, a lot of time passes between things. It doesn't mean that I think every one of you and I are supposed to be having visions every day, healing people every day, miracles happening like that every day. But I'm telling you that in the life of the church, visions, prophetic words, which is speaking the mind of God, not just the future, but what is God saying right now? God gives you a word, and it's to be declared. Visions, prophetic words, healings, all of these things should be normal, not unheard of. Normal, not unheard of. In the life of the church, somebody should say amen. My friend pastors a small church where this is their way of operating. They focus on the word, but they also come in, they're on their knees. Everybody's on their knees, and they're asking God to use them. And they're listening to God. They're saying, God, I want you to use me in some way. And God speaks to them, and they have very specific words that God gives them, very specific and detailed, that only you could know if God gave the information. A word to tell somebody, to encourage them. A word that will confirm what God's doing in someone's life. A word that will set someone free from something. It happens commonly, and it happens frequently in that little gathering of believers. I want to tell you one little story. Recently, there was a young girl, college age, who had started coming to the church. She was a member of a Baptist church in the city. She's in college, and so she's coming and she's visiting, and she becomes a part of this little church. I have to tell you this first, she is so shy. She is so shy that she can't speak to anyone. She is so shy that when God begins to do something in her and she tries to tell it to someone, she breaks down in tears, crying, because she doesn't understand why she's so shy. How many of you know that sometimes the ways of God make no sense to us? No matter what you think about charlatans and that which is true and that which is false, there have been people in the past that God has used to lay hands on people, pray for people, and see them healed. And yet they themselves had diseases, had problems that were not healed. And yet God used them as a vessel in others. Perhaps it was to keep them humble. I don't know why. But God's ways are not our ways. And here is this young, shy girl, and God gives her a word. She can't even deliver it to anybody without crying. God begins speaking. God begins doing things in her heart. She goes home during break at college. She goes to her Baptist church, which she knows is, and I'm not meaning this in a critical way, it's a sad thing when a church is dead. It's a sad thing when the Lord is not head of the church nor honored, and people don't want to serve Him who are in leadership. And she goes and she's sitting there, and she came back and she told my friend, she said, I don't know how to describe it. She said, I don't understand what happened. She said, this is what I saw during the service, and I think that it's for that church. And I won't tell you the vision. Most people would be like, look, that's weird. That doesn't make any sense. But she has that, and he immediately says, well, I believe I know exactly what the Lord's saying and what it means. And God apparently wants you to give it to the pastor. Bad enough that you're so shy that you can hardly tell someone in your own little circle. God gives it to this little Ananias girl, this ordinary girl that he wants to use. She writes it in an email. The pastor knows her. She sends it to the pastor and she says, Pastor, this is something kind of strange, but this is what happened to me, and I believe that it's for you and for the church. And she said, and I believe this is what it means. She gave him the interpretation. And a short while later, a few days or a week later, the pastor emailed her back and said, "You have just sent me something that is from God, that is so specific, I understand things in it that you didn't even mention." He said, "The people here, to our grief, are not willing to let God, to let Christ be the head." He said, "And your word has described it in a picture, not only, but has been the confirmation for me that I am to resign so that I can follow God and what He wants for my life rather than staying in a place that compromises." Now, when that happens to an Ananias, people in the church are like, "Who do they think they are? I know everything about them. I know Ananias' faults." If it had been the pastor, if it had been the pastor that received it, they would have been, "Ooh, I want to try to understand this." But instead, it's like, But that young lady was obedient to the Lord. She did what God said, and it brought direction to someone else who needed to hear. God has not changed. We have. God has not changed. You cannot find anywhere that says to me that this is not for today. It may not be for every day, but it is to be normal in the life of the church. Second thing that I want you to see is that Ananias shows us that what happened back at Pentecost, perhaps he was there or shortly thereafter, he received the Holy Spirit. Remember that typically what was happening is they received the Spirit, they began to speak in tongues. I'm not teaching about tongues right now, but yes, we believe in the gift of speaking in tongues. But what happened at Pentecost then was much different than what many in our Pentecostal and Spirit-filled circles experience today. Today, we want to get people to the altar. We want to pray for them to be filled with the Spirit. And they speak with tongues. Oh, there you got it. Then they can go back and they can sit in a chair and they can watch the show that happens at church every Sunday. They can see the anointed man on the stage blowing on people that they might fall down. They can see what other people are doing and they just go about, "Well, I'm filled with the Spirit because I speak in tongues." Ananias is a man who had been filled with the Spirit of God, and the early church, the people were filled with the Spirit of God, but it did not end with them speaking in tongues on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit's coming propelled them into a dynamic walk with Jesus Christ, the living Lord in their midst, so that wherever they went, the Bible says He was with them, working with them, performing signs and wonders. He was saving the lost, and He was doing mighty things in the midst of His people. He was a seeker of God. Ananias was a seeker of God. He made himself available. The Lord spoke and it did not shock him. He did not fall out and go running out of the room. "Oh, I heard a voice." God spoke to him and called him by name. And Ananias simply said, "Here I am, Lord. Here I am, Lord." The third thing that I want you to see, I started this series with the simplicity of the early church. And the power of Christ in the church. The work of the Lord is not centered around church buildings or church programs. Those are valuable and they may be places where we meet. And He says, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourself together." But the work of the kingdom is not centered solely around church buildings and church programs. It is centered around the presence of the living Christ in the lives of believers. It is centered around the promise of Jesus that when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall receive power and you shall be my witnesses. I don't care if it's the year 35 or if it's the year 2015. You shall receive power when you receive the Holy Spirit and you shall be my witnesses. I want you to see something in this. This man, because this is for you. This is for each one of you. He was not an apostle. See, there's whole vast sections of the church that say, this was the apostles. They were doing signs and wonders until the Bible was compiled. Then that wasn't needed anymore because now we have the Word of God. And it ended after the death of the last apostle. Show me that in the Word of God. Ananias was not an apostle. Ananias, to our knowledge, was not an elder. Ananias was not a deacon. He held no office, no position. He was never mentioned before, never mentioned after, which proves that you don't or didn't have to be one of the apostles to lay hands on people and see them healed, or to have visions, or to see miracles happen. Nor does it take special training at a seminary or a Bible college. The Ananiases of this world are the everyday people who take Him at His word, who seek Him and the fullness of His Spirit. The Ananiases of this world, you know, there are people with multiple degrees behind their names who don't have even a comprehension of what Ananias knew and comprehended spiritually. You know, where I grew up, and when Maggie and I first got married, the pastor that we had at the little country church in Georgia, he was a man who was retired military, but had never graduated from high school. Talked like a country preacher. You think I have an accent. But there are people with PhDs who have nothing on him because he knew the Lord. He knew the Lord. He knew the Word of God. And things were opened to him. It doesn't take special training to seek God. The fourth thing I want you to see, Ananias is sent to his bitter enemy. I know that I don't probably portray this as well as it could be portrayed. I don't think that we are struck with the intensity of this situation. This is Saul. A few days before, Ananias has probably been praying, and even that morning before God spoke, probably praying for protection. Lord, protect us. We hear that Saul is on the way. Lord, I don't want to be beheaded. I don't want to suffer persecution. I can just hear Saul crying out to God because this man strikes fear into the hearts of believers. And I don't want you to raise your hands, but how many of you have enemies? Some people, Christians, I don't have any enemies. Well, how many people consider you their enemy? You know, if we serve the Lord long enough, there'll be some enemies along the way that we're to love them. That doesn't mean they're not enemies. It doesn't mean they're not enemies of God. Saul was an enemy, and he was an enemy of God. How many of you have enemies? Those who have hurt you. Those who have wounded you. Those who have even struck terror into your life because you don't know how to deal with this. God says, Ananias, this is amazing. God says, Ananias, I have brought your enemy to town for you to give him what he needs. I've brought your enemy to town, and the only way your enemy is going to get anything from me, God says, is through you. Initially, your enemy is not going to come until you have laid hands on him and he receives the Holy Spirit. Ananias, you remember what Jesus said? Bless your enemies. Ananias, I want you to bless this man. This is an incredible passage of Scripture. Saul, the persecutor, must humbly receive what he needs from one that he would have shortly therefore before that killed. I want you to think back to Ananias. He's on his knees praying before God gives him any clarity. In Ananias' mind, he is still living under a threat that no longer exists. Isn't that beautiful? In Ananias' mind, he is still living under a threat. But Lord, we've heard, he's still living under a threat that no longer exists. Many Christians live their daily walk like that. Living in fear and worry and terror. Running from a threat that doesn't even exist anymore because the Lord defeated him at Calvary. The Bible says Satan is under your feet. The Bible says Satan is like a roaring lion roaming about seeking whom he may devour. But he also says he's under your feet. His work has been thwarted by the cross of Calvary. And while we cannot fathom or understand this, I don't believe with our minds, spiritually, the Bible says that if you're a believer and you have come to Christ, Jesus, who is resurrected and seated at the right hand of God, the book of Ephesians says that you and I are seated with Him in heavenly places. What does that mean? Where is He seated? On the throne of God. Therefore, you and I, the Bible says, are seated in Him, with Him, on the throne of God, and the enemy is underneath our feet. Generally speaking, the only thing that the enemy can do to you is what you allow. And if you live in fear, then you give him open rein to wreak havoc in your life. You know, the Christians could have continued to live in fear, even though Saul was now transformed. And they could hide in their rooms because they don't know. When all the while, Saul's already out there preaching that Jesus is Lord. And in fact, when he first got saved, did any of you ever become a Christian and your past was just so obviously disastrous that when you got saved, nobody believed it at first? That happens. There were people everywhere that Saul went at first that were, it's still time to run hide in the bedroom somewhere because we don't trust this man. But lastly, what I want you to see is this man is praying and he is the terrorist of the early church. And even though he balked for a moment and said, Lord, we've heard about this man, God says, no, go. He's a chosen vessel. He gets up and he goes to Straight Street. He goes to Straight Street and he finds the house of Judas. And he comes through the door. And he comes into the house. Judas shows him the room where Saul of Tarsus is. And he walks through the door. And what does he say? Verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, what? Brother. Brother. How beautiful is the gospel and the grace of God. Beautiful. God. Brother Saul, God has sent me to you. And I would ask you this morning, do you have the tenderness of heart to allow your enemy to become your brother? Forgiveness doesn't mean if they're still terrorizing. If Saul had still been terrorizing, God didn't send him across town before this and say, go call him brother. That's not the way it works. And while your heart must be forgiving, if those who terrorize you have not repented, God's not saying, now I want you to go down there and say, here, hit me again. God wants you to pray that they would be blessed by Him by coming under salvation. But if God has dealt with them, you see, in the church, there are Christians that it doesn't matter that somebody changed. I'm done with them. And they can rehearse it for 20 years. That person hurt me so bad. Do you have the tenderness of heart that you would allow God to make your enemy your brother? That you would let all those things go. And you say, Brother Saul, the Lord has sent me to you. Let's stand.